Let's pray together. God, I pray right now as we look first at the bad news, that you would prepare our hearts for the good news, that before Easter there is Good Friday. I pray that you would allow us to have a sober look at the bad news that the Bible presents us with, that human history presents us with, of sin and death, and the good news of resurrection and salvation. And Holy Spirit, I pray right now that you would stir us, that you would grant faith and repentance in our hearts, that you would stir our affection, our joy for Jesus, in Jesus, right now. I pray we would have a fresh sight of his glory and his beauty and his superiority to every other pseudo-savior, every other false savior in our life. I pray Jesus would shine above everything else that we put our hope in this morning. He's the only true answer to all of our greatest problems. And I pray right now that as Jesus is lifted up, that you would draw all of us unto him. And I pray you would be glorified and that we would be satisfied. And I pray this in Jesus' name, amen. This is going to be unbelievable, okay? I don't know how many Easter sermons you may have heard in your life. My guess is none of them have started in a genealogy. You don't know what to think right now. Hang with me. I promise we're going somewhere. So Genesis chapter 5, starting in verse 1. Just follow along for a moment here, and we'll see how this actually does prepare the way for the gospel. Verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he, what's the word? Died. Verse 6. When Seth had lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived after he fathered Enosh 807 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he fathered Kenan. And Enosh lived after he fathered Kenan 815 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. When Kenan had lived 70 years, he fathered Mahalalel. Kenan lived after he fathered Mahalalel 840 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. Skip to verse 18. When Jared had lived 162 years, he fathered Enoch. Jared lived after he fathered Enoch 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. Okay, just stop here for a second. It doesn't matter how healthy you eat. Doesn't matter how much exercise you do. Doesn't matter if you're doing like P90X or Insanity or whatever the newest thing is. Doesn't matter if you're watching your carbs or you don't watch your carbs. It doesn't matter what you do. Everybody, every single person is ultimately going to be defeated by death. And Genesis starts off, we were intended to live forever. God put us in a garden with the tree of life. We were intended to live forever. And because of our sin, through our father Adam and our mother Eve, God kicked them out of the garden, sent them out into the wilderness under sentence of death. And to this day, the greatest enemy of the human race is death. It doesn't matter how rich you get. It doesn't matter what job you take. It doesn't matter what political office you hold. Death is not a respecter of persons. Death comes for everybody. It comes for young. It comes for old. It comes from everyone in between. No one, no matter what they have done, accomplished, stored up, no matter how big their bank account is, no matter what their social influence is, how attractive they are, smart they are, what they've done, in the end, death wins. 10 out of 10 die. I was checking the statistics yesterday. 10 out of 10 people die, and I haven't checked again this morning, but I don't think it's changed. Death is the great victor. It's the defending champion of the entire human race. Nobody can beat it. You look at other religions, you look at people like Buddha or Confucius, you look at Muhammad, you look at Mahatma Gandhi, you look at other people. You look at this list. The greatest religious leaders, the greatest political leaders who have ever lived have died and they are still dead. I want to just kind of put this observation before you. I looked up yesterday online. I was Googling to see the top 10, top 50, top 100 most influential people who've ever lived. So finally, I found Time Magazine had done a list of the top 100 people who've ever lived, most important people. You had people like Isaac Newton, St. Paul, Confucius, Aristotle, Socrates, Plato. You had this list of people. Time Magazine put Jesus number one, most influential person who's ever lived. And then I looked up another list of people. This one's a little more creepy. People in history who've claimed that they were divine or claimed that they were God. I don't know if you'll recognize all these names. I'll just give you a few names here, just a couple. Charles Manson. You remember that guy? He's still in prison. Wow, that's true. That's right. I remember. I read about that. David Koresh from Texas. Remember this guy? Led to the death of many people. Jim Jones. If you ever heard the phrase drinking the Kool-Aid, that's Jim Jones. Jim Jones talked several hundred people into drinking Sinai-laced Kool-Aid, knowing that they were going to die, saying that they were going to go to a better place, and he claimed a messianic position for himself. Another guy, do you remember Marshall Applewhite from the 90s? Okay, this is when Halley's Comet last went by. He claimed that the Halley's Comet Heaven's Gate cult. This guy claimed that there was a spacecraft following closely behind Halley's Comet as it sped through the sky. And he gathered a group of people around him claiming some source of divine power and some kind of divinity. And he said, here's what we're going to do. We're all going to commit suicide. And after we commit suicide, we need to also have $5.75 in our pocket because we're going to have to pay a space fare to get to the spaceship that's following Halley's Comet. And if you guys will kill yourself with me. He killed himself, so did everyone else with him, just like with Jim Jones and his death camp as well. They're claiming to be divine. Now, if you look through history, you read the list of people who claim to be God or some manifestation of God or some kind of divine figure, you have some of the most evil, wicked, twisted, perverse cult leaders you can possibly imagine. And the list just goes on. You can just read what they did. Crazy wingnut people saying, I'm God. Yeah, that's one list. What was the first list, you remember? Most influential people. There is only one person on both lists. The most important person who ever lived, according to Time Magazine, according to almost anybody you ask, we date our calendar around him. We got BC before Christ, AD, Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. We date our entire year system around the birth of Jesus. More songs have been sung about and to Jesus than anyone else who's ever lived. More poems have been written about Jesus than anyone else. More buildings, churches, and cathedrals have been built in honor of Jesus than anyone else who's ever lived. More books have been written about Jesus. More sermons have been preached about Jesus. More prayers have been prayed to Jesus than anyone else in all of human history. Jesus has changed half the human race for 2,000 years. Jesus, by the way, is not bound to one demographic, one ethnic group, one country, or one culture. Some religions you'll find do really well in certain cultures and do not do very well in other cultures. Jesus, the message of Jesus has spread across the entire world. Now it has gone into Africa. It has gone into China. It's beginning to explode all over the place. Christianity is the only religion that has successfully transversed and gone beyond every single cultural boundary, and Jesus has become famous in every single culture for all of time. More magazines have had Jesus on the cover than any figure in history. Jesus is the most influential person who has ever lived, and at the same time, Jesus made claims about himself that would make you'd have to think this person was completely crazy to make these claims about themselves unless he was serious. And the only person to make both lists is Jesus himself. I want you to take your Bible and flip with me to 1 Corinthians, New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Thomas Jefferson, I don't know how, you may know this already. Thomas Jefferson printed his own version of the New Testament. I've got it right here. Got it for $4. The Jefferson Bible. I call it the TJV, the Thomas Jefferson version. Here it is. Let me give you a little quote. This is Thomas Jefferson said this. I'm going to read a couple quick things from him. He said this. You remember, he was a deist. He didn't believe in the supernatural. Here's what he said. He said, we must reduce our volume. When he says reduce our volume, he means cut the Bible to pieces. We must shorten the Bible, is what he's saying. We must reduce our volume to the simple evangelists. That's the four Gospels. So we're cutting out the whole Bible except Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Even from those four Gospels, even from them, the very words only of Jesus will be included. There will be remaining the most sublime and benevolent code of morals which has ever been offered to man. So Thomas Jefferson says, forget the miracles, forget everything anyone said in the Bible. I just want the red letters. I just want the words spoken by Jesus. And even then, I'm not going to accept the supernatural. I just want what? The code of morals, the ethical instructions of Jesus. Now, I just want to give you a sense of how his Bible ends. I'm just going to read a few verses here. He quotes this. He says this, the third to last page of his Bible. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why have you forsaken him? Why have you forsaken me? Next page. They came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, so they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. Then they took the body of Jesus and wound it in linen cloths and spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now, these are the last two verses of his Bible. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new sepulcher, a new tomb, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus and rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher and departed. That's the end of the Bible. I just let that sit on you for a second. If that were where Scripture ended, and praise God, that's not where the Bible ends. They rolled a great stone in front of the sepulcher and departed. Jesus died and was buried, the end. If that were true, you and I would be left with an insurmountable list of moral teachings that none of us have obeyed for 5 minutes of our life perfectly, and absolutely no hope beyond the grave. If there is no resurrection, everything you do at work, everything you do at school, the raising of your children, all the blood, sweat, and tears that you have invested in anything you've ever accomplished will be forgotten. Nothing you can do in your career will ultimately have lasting significance if Jesus is still dead. But if Christianity and the resurrection are true, then every good work, every action done in the name of Jesus matters forever. Jesus said, if you have given a cup of cold water in my name to a little one because they're a disciple, you will never lose your reward. Which means this, without the resurrection of Jesus, the most significant events in your life in the end will be insignificant. Without the resurrection of Jesus, the most important things in your life one day will disappear and cease to matter. But if the resurrection of Jesus is true, the most insignificant moments in your life, the most insignificant forgotten little good deeds of kindness done in Jesus' name will never, ever be forgotten. See, if Jesus is still dead, Christianity is dead. If Jesus is dead, your Bible is a book of myths that needs to be thrown out, and church is a waste of time. If Jesus is dead, all of your hope is dead with him. Like building a sandcastle on the beach at sunset, everything we build with our life will be washed away and forgotten by dawn. If Jesus is dead. If Jesus is dead, ultimately our purpose is gone. If Jesus is dead, ultimately we will be forgotten one day, like so many countless billions of history. If Jesus is dead, all of our labor, all of our work, all of our effort is in vain. If Jesus was defeated by death, why do you think you will not be defeated? I want you to think about this. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. Here's the good news. Here's the response to this horrible bad news of death and sin. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. The Apostle Paul writes, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel." Okay, real quick. The gospel is not something that we learn, we master, and then we move on to bigger and better things. This is a very common notion in Christianity today. The gospel is the ABCs, the little basic starting block, and then you get off that and you go to the really deep theological stuff over here. And that's when you really go deep and you really grow over here. The gospel is thought of as kind of the entryway into Christianity. You sort of click in to Christianity with the gospel, but then you move on to the more advanced stuff, the higher level stuff, the more rich and the more sophisticated theological stuff. Paul says, no, I am not letting go of the gospel. I am going to remind you again and again and again of the gospel. The gospel is not just for non-Christians. It is. But the gospel is for believers. Paul says in Romans 1:15-16, he says, I cannot wait to show up in Rome to preach the gospel to you guys. He's talking to the church. I can't wait to show up and remind you of the good news of the gospel. Kelly and I tell each other we love each other every day. It wasn't enough just to say it once at the altar and then just kind of assume it from that point on. We say it daily because it's good to be reminded of the good news, okay? Here Paul says, I want to remind you that God has saved you, died for you. The Gospels are not the ABCs of Christianity, as Jerry Bridges has said. The gospel is the A to Z. We never move on from the gospel. I mean, do you think this way about the gospel? Or do you think it is just kind of kindergarten level and then we move into the richer stuff? You never move on from the gospel. We only move into a deeper and richer understanding of the infinities and immensities of God's love, his glory, and his character that are there for us in the gospel. There is infinite love, infinite sacrifice, infinite holiness on display in the crucifixion, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. We never move on. We only move deeper into an appreciation. So we must be reminded of the gospel. This church is going to be a gospel-obsessed church, Lord willing. I want to be a gospel-saturated church, a cross-centered church. I want to be a church where every single week we are reminding ourselves not of how good we are, but of how good God is, of how messed up we are and how much we need a Savior outside of ourselves. That's the gospel. If you start to forget the gospel, if I start to forget the gospel, I will begin to think that I'm a good person and that I don't really need God's grace and that I'm better than people outside the doors of this church. That is a dangerous place. The religious corruption in the first century came from Bible-believing people who believed every word but had forgotten about God's grace and became self-righteous. And that is not the way, Lord willing, we will be as a church. We will be gospel-humbled people, gospel-focused people, cross-centered people. I want us to talk about the gospel all the time. Text each other verses about the gospel. I want us to pray the gospel, preach the gospel, sing the gospel, think about the gospel, meditate on the gospel, read about the gospel. We are going to be all about Jesus. We're going to be about his death, his burial, and his resurrection, his ascension, and his second coming, because apart from Jesus, there is no hope for the human race. There is no hope for you and I if Jesus is still dead. I mean, you've heard this before perhaps, but Buddha died, he's still dead. They've made a gigantic memorial for where he's died. Muhammad died. He is still dead. Joseph Smith died. He is still dead. Confucius died. Socrates, Plato, Aristotle have died, and they are still dead. Jesus died, and he walked out of that grave on Sunday morning. Jesus is the only one in all of history to take on the greatest enemy and to kill death in his own death. We witness, as one Puritan wrote, the death of death in the death of Christ. Death died when death killed Jesus. Death, the death of Jesus on Good Friday was not the end of Jesus. It was not his loss. The death of Jesus was his victory. And we must be reminded of this gospel. Signs that we've forgotten the gospel, signs I've forgotten the gospel. I get irritable with other people in my life. I get worried and anxious. I typically start to doubt God's goodness and love, or here's another thing I can do. I can start thinking that I'm kind of doing the right stuff and I'm a pretty good person, and then I treat other people around me like total trash. You got two options. When you forget the gospel, you got two options. You can either live up to your moral standards and be a jerk to everyone who doesn't, I know we've never met any of those people. By the way, if you haven't met any of those people, you might need to take a peek in the mirror. I'm just saying. Just say, could be you in this particular situation. If we're not living up to our moral standards, we start feeling absolutely depressed. So think about this. If you live up to your moral standards, you look down on those who don't. If you fail to live up to your moral standards, you start feeling depressed and discouraged. So you either become proud or you become despairing. Only the gospel gives us confidence and humility together. Think about that. If it's true that we are far worse than we've ever feared right now, this is true. You are a far worse person right now. You're like, it's Easter. Why are you telling me this? You are a far worse person right now in this moment than you have ever feared. And yet, you are more loved and accepted by Jesus than you could ever dream. If you believe both of those things, it's like two wings on a plane. You believe both of those things, Christian character and humility and grace and joy will pour out of your life. It's like two loose-hanging electrical wires. When they touch, there is a spark that comes out of this thing. You must believe, I am worse than I've ever feared. I am more messed up, more sinful, more selfish, more prideful than I ever feared. And yet, because of the gospel, because of Jesus, I am more loved, more accepted, more forgiven, and more righteous in Jesus than I could ever imagine at the same time. Martin Luther, the famous reformer, had a famous Latin phrase. He said, I am simul justus et peccator. And you say, what the heck does that mean? I am simultaneously just and a sinner. I am simultaneously righteous in Jesus and yet flawed in my person. I am accepted in Christ and yet I am unaccepted in myself. And when we believe both of those, there is a brokenhearted boldness. There is a courageous, humble sort of life and joy that starts to come out of us and be produced when we're gospel-obsessed people. Let's keep going. I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. Have you received the gospel? Have you received Jesus? You must do this. You can't be saved by your parents' faith. I grew up Methodist. I grew up Presbyterian. I grew up Baptist. I grew up Episcopal. That does not save you. Getting baptized when you were 7, that does not save you. You are not saved simply because you say that you're saved. The only way anyone actually is saved by the gospel is by personally receiving the good news of Jesus by faith and repentance. Repentance means turning from sin. Faith means turning to Jesus. So if you have never repented, I went to Bible college, and I remember having a friend of mine, good friend of mine, said this, and I've heard this at least a dozen times from church people. I've heard this said. So think about this. One of my friends said, when I was 7, I received Jesus as my Savior. When I was 15, he became my Lord. So that this is what they're saying. I prayed the sinner's prayer when I was 5, 6, 7, 8, and then I actually began to repent of sin when I was 15, 16, 17, 18. And they divide faith and repentance by a decade. I'm just going to tell you this. If you didn't repent at 7, even if you prayed the prayer, you weren't saved at 7. You were saved when you began to repent of sin, to turn from sin, and to trust in Christ. One of the, well, this will be offensive, wonderful. I'll just say it. You know, Paul said in 2 Corinthians, I believed and therefore I spoke. So we also believe and therefore speak. So I'll just go ahead and say it. I think that the way we have taught conversion, how you become a Christian in the Bible Belt, is one of the worst things we have done for the church in America. We have told millions of children that they are right with God because they parroted a prayer when they were 6 years old because they were scared of going to hell without mommy and daddy. You can convert any second grader by threatening them by saying, hey, you want to go to heaven with mom and dad, or do you want to go to an oven? Pray these words, Jesus, come into my heart. Okay, you could save any kid in the world that way, I'm telling you. That the teaching on the sinner's prayer, the way we have taught that, the way I've heard it so often at youth camp and the way I've heard it from so many people, it actually gives you this impression that if you say some words, you're in. Even if there's no repentance, there's no turning from sin, there's no permanent change in lifestyle, there's no change in the values, there's no change in the desires, the deep commitments of the heart, zero change. But I prayed the prayer and I got dunked, so I'm good. Jesus said, on the last day, many will say, Lord, Lord, did we not do this, this, and this? And he will say, I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness, depart from me. So I want to say that as a warning. We must personally receive the good news in a life-transforming way. We must have a heart of stone removed. Have you had spiritual heart surgery, where God removes your old heart with your old desires and replaces it with a new heart with new desires? Have you had your old longings of the flesh uprooted? I'm not saying they're gone altogether, but has there been a war on flesh, and has the Holy Spirit come in and begun to take over control of our life? When we sin, do we run back to the cross for a fresh awareness of God's grace and acceptance? Do we repent? Do we say, God, I'm so sorry. Please correct me. Please let me walk in a manner of holiness. Those are the kinds of things that we've done. Now look at the rest of this verse. Which you received, in which you stand. We must stand in it. And by which you are being saved, if you hold fast the word I preached to you, unless you believed, how? In vain. There is a vain faith that never changes the life, never has repentance, never has new affections or desires for Jesus. You just kind of stay the same old as you were. And Paul says that you're in danger of having believed in vain. Verse 3, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me, Paul says, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Look at we'll skip down. Look at verse 17. This is how important the resurrection is to Paul. Verse 17, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hoped in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Paul says, listen, if the resurrection is not true, this is a big waste of time. But, verse 20, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man, Adam, came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall each be made alive. Skip to verse 26. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. And skip down one more time to verse 50. But I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised, imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor, your work, your effort, your blood and sweat and tears are not in vain. I just want to talk for a few minutes about the death and resurrection of Jesus, and then we'll be done. But just give me a few more minutes here. I just want to paint a picture of what happened to Jesus. After the Garden of Gethsemane, which we talked about about a month and a half ago, Jesus had been sweating blood. Do you remember this? His blood vessels and capillaries had been strained to the point of bursting, and blood was mingled with his sweat. Jesus was sweating blood, which would have tenderized his skin. Judas shows up in the garden and betrays Jesus with a kiss. They bind Jesus. The very one who breathed stars into existence now has shackles around his arms. He's taken to prison that night. Probably doesn't sleep much. He's taken to several different court hearings with the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders. And they begin to cover Jesus' face with a towel, a cloak. And they say, if you're the Christ, prophesy who hit you. And they begin to hit Jesus over the head with a scepter, a piece of wood, essentially, and they beat him over the head. Then they go get a mock robe, an old tattered purple robe, probably some old retired piece of clothing from some leader, and they throw it around Jesus' shoulders, and they put the crown of thorns on his head and push it down. There would be blood running down his face. And then Pilate decides to have Jesus scourged. This is what happens on Good Friday morning. So they would have stripped Jesus down to where he was naked, and they would tie his arms around basically a cinder block jutting up out of the ground. And the Roman guards were called lictors, L-I-C-T-O-R, a lictor, and they worked in pairs. You could have two, four, sometimes six of them would be performing some kind of torturous act on a person. That was their job. They were professional people at torture. And they would get essentially a cat of nine tails cord, a whip. It would have embedded pieces of bone and twisted sharp pieces of metal inside this whip. And they would begin to beat Jesus across his back, going down over his legs. It says in Isaiah that he was wounded beyond human recognition. The heavier parts of the whip would cause contusions and internal bleeding under the skin. It would begin to beat on bone and internal organs. Some eyewitnesses of this, it was called the halfway death. It was called the halfway death because many people died just from blood loss as a result of this. Jesus would have been bleeding out all over his back, and then they would have flipped him over and started again. They would just whip him until he was bleeding. Cicero, the first century Roman writer, said, it is wrong to even speak of crucifixion in public. It is such a disfigured, ugly, nasty thing. And then after beating Jesus halfway to death, blood and water pouring out, his body began going into hypovolemic shock, which happens when you have very little blood in your body. So the heart would begin to beat very rapidly to try to get blood to the extremities, to his hands and to his feet. You understand, this is what we did to Jesus? Blood started pouring out of his chest, out of his back, his heart beating very rapidly. He was extraordinarily dehydrated, losing all the fluids out of his body. This is why on the cross he said, I thirst. Then they took a crossbeam of a cross, the patibulum, and it was probably about 100 to 150 pounds of splintered wood. And imagine this thing crushing down on his lacerated back, pushing down with all this weight. By the way, they did not make a new cross every time they crucified someone. They would recycle crosses. You might have someone else's stained blood and gore on this piece of wood. They throw it on Jesus's back, and then they force him to walk a mile and a half down a road which has now been called the Way of Sorrows. And on the way, Jesus stumbles under the load from the cross. Now, Jesus was not a wimpy guy. He was a construction worker hammering nails with his dad for 20 years. He walked hundreds of miles. I've never met a wimpy construction worker in my life. Jesus was no wimp. But after a sleepless night, after sweating blood in the cold garden, after being betrayed by his friends, even Jesus cannot remain standing under the weight of this piece of wood, and he stumbles under the load. When he hits the ground, some people have speculated that it would be similar to having a head-on car accident without a seatbelt, your chest slamming into the steering wheel when this 150-pound beam slammed down on his chest, crushing Jesus to the hard ground. Jesus cannot actually carry his own cross, so Simon of Cyrene, a bystander, is taken, and they force Simon to help him carry the cross to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. When Jesus gets up there, they then take his quivering and shaking arms and legs from muscle spasms and other things, and they take out 7-inch sharpened railroad spikes, essentially, and they take a hammer. And like he's an animal, they hammer God to a piece of wood.
This is what our sin has done to God. This is what you and I have done to Jesus. We hammered him to a piece of wood. We said, I hate you. I spit on you. I don't want you. I want to do things my way. And they mock him. They make fun of him. They begin to insult him. If you're the Christ, you can save others and save yourself. If you're really the Son of God, come down from the cross and prove it to us. Then we'll believe in you. They hoist the cross up, dropping it into place. This would dislocate his shoulders upon the impact. The psalmist predicted that his bones would be out of joint, which is exactly what happened. Jesus is now hanging on the cross. It starts at 9 in the morning. From 9 a.m. till noon, he is there being insulted, mocked, spit upon, belittled. At any moment, Jesus said in Matthew 26, he could have called on 12 legions of angels. A legion is 6,000. 12 legions is 72,000 angels. He said, at any moment, I could have called on 72,000 angels. And they would have rushed to Jesus' side in a moment, and they would have gotten him off the cross, and they would have obliterated all of the human race if he would have wanted that. Well, what kept him on the cross? What would possibly keep you hanging there if you're innocent and you have the power to get down from the cross? What would possibly keep you there? It wasn't the nails. The nails did not keep Jesus on the cross. What kept Jesus on the cross was his love for you and me, the very ones who nailed him there. He bore our sins. He carried our griefs and sorrows. By his stripes and wounds, we can receive everlasting resurrection healing, which is what we're celebrating today. Like Jerry said, how could this be a good Friday? This is the worst Friday that ever happened in the history of the human race. Which, by the way, what does that mean for us? On the worst day of your life, God may be working out the greatest thing he could possibly be doing through you. If the worst day in human history could now be named Good Friday, God is the God of turning evil to good. He makes Satan commit suicide through giving him his very worst. He made sin commit suicide on the cross. Jesus has now been on the cross for 3 hours. The way you die on the cross is not usually from blood loss, it's from suffocation. You can't breathe. Every time Jesus is breathing, he's pushing nails against bone on his wrist, on his ankles and on his wrist to pull up, to breathe out and to breathe in. Every single breath is a struggle. In fact, the Romans did not even have a vocabulary word to describe the pain of crucifixion. So they invented a new word. The word is excruciatus, which is where we get the word excruciating. The word ex is where we get the word exit or exodus. It means to come out of. And the word cruci means crucifixion. Excruciating literally means the pain that only comes out of the cross. That's what the word means. It was invented to describe crucifixion. Jesus is on the cross in excruciating pain. And what does he say? Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. He takes care of his mother. Mother, this is your son, John. John, this is your mother. Take care of my mom while I'm gone. He says, I thirst. The one who created all the water, all the oceans, all the rivers, all over the earth did not have enough water to dab on his own tongue. He cried out in agony, I thirst. Why? Jesus cried out, I thirst on the cross so that we could say, I have the waters of the living water of everlasting life now in access for me because Jesus was thirsty on the cross. We will never be thirsty. Then at noon, something remarkable happens. The sun stops shining on Jesus. God turns his back on Jesus, and for 3 hours, Jesus hangs suspended between heaven and earth in darkness. And for those 3 hours, God the Father laid your sin, onto the head of Jesus, and he treated Jesus as if he had lived your life. Every single bad thought, every bad attitude, all the pride, all the selfishness, all the sin, God treated Jesus as if he had lived your life. So now, because of Easter, he can turn around and treat you and I like we lived Jesus' life. This is the scandal of grace. We get credit for the life of Jesus because he got credit for your life. Capital punishment is what you deserve, but your sentence has already been passed, Christian. You are free from the law of sin and death. God has set you free in Christ because on the cross you died with Jesus. When Jesus lived a perfect life, you lived a perfect life in Jesus. When Jesus died on the cross, you died in Jesus. When Jesus was buried, the past you, the sinful you, the unregenerate you, was buried with Jesus and is staying buried forever. And the new you has risen with Jesus. There is resurrection life because Jesus conquered death. There is resurrection life because Jesus conquered the grave. Jesus has won. Jesus has gotten the victory. Revelation says he has the keys of death and hell, and he can open the door of anyone's past. He can unlock anything that we have locked up. He can set us free from anything that we have done. Jesus dies. After he's dead, as you heard, they pierced him with a spear, which would have gone probably under the right rib cage, puncturing the pericardium, which is a fluidy sac that surrounds the heart. After the heart stops beating, this thing apparently fills up with a clear, watery fluid. When the spear went through it, most likely punctured both the pericardium and the heart itself, allowing blood and water to come out separated from one another, which is what John saw in his gospel. Jesus really died on the cross. Jesus was buried. On Sunday morning, Jesus awoke to life that is never going to end, and he defeated death, and he offers that to all those who are willing to turn from their sin and to trust in Jesus. Look with me just quickly as we close to 1 Corinthians 15. Look at verse 45. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, Jesus, became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Pray with me. God, we, as the song that we're about to sing says, we stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene, and wonder how he could love us, sinners condemned unclean. God, I pray right now as we sing and celebrate, death has been defeated. Our punishment has been paid in full. Our Savior is victorious over the greatest and last enemy of death. And now for those who've trusted you, death is no longer something ultimately to despair about. It's ultimately the door, the entryway into your everlasting joy and presence. I pray today, God, as we sing, celebrating what Christ has done, that we would rejoice over our Savior, that we would be broken over our sin, and that we would celebrate that Jesus wins. Jesus conquered the grave. And I pray now, God, that you would stir our hearts towards our Savior and allow our worship to be pleasing in your sight. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.